close my eyes, and thanks for picking those songs, and just listened to God's people sing to Him. And it's beautiful. I guess when you sit in front of your Bible for a couple days and you just meditate on Christ, it can make you emotional. But He has done so much for us. And this morning, I'm so excited to just preach to you the gospel and to remind you of who our Lord is. Because really, that's what we need this morning. That's all we need this morning. If you'd like to, if you could stand, and I'm going to read a few verses. We don't have a particular text this morning, but you can stand as I read a number of verses that fit so well with what we're going to be thinking about together. I'm going to read from Acts 3, Hebrews 5, and Psalm 2. Just briefly. In Acts, this is the Apostle Peter quoting Moses, applying the words to our Lord Jesus, Acts 3, 22 and 23. And Peter quotes Moses saying, "Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up a prophet like me from your brethren, and to him you shall heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.'" Hebrews 5, 5 and 6. "So also Christ did not glorify himself as to become a high priest, but he said to him," the Father speaking, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Psalm 2, verse 6. Father again, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. You are my son, and today I have begotten you." Let's go to prayer, and I'm going to pray also for John and Justine. Just remember them as well, going through a little bit of a difficult time right now, but let's pray for the outpouring of the Spirit on the Word of God this morning and the preaching of it. Father, you are only goodness and perfection and light and grace, and you have so kindly and so wonderfully sent your only Son into this world to correct everything that has gone wrong with it, to forgive sin, to offer true hope, to change our lives through the outpouring of His Spirit. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus, for being that second Adam, for being that hope to the nations. You are the hope to our country. And we need to remember and learn and proclaim that. May this morning's message be used by you for that. We also remember this morning our brother and sister, John and Justine, and just the difficulty of the last week. And Father, I pray that they would be looking to Christ. They would be looking outside of their circumstances, that they would be trusting in Him, and that they would be knowing that He is there with them. And we thank you, Lord, that we have prayed for healing. healing and restoration. And right now, it looks like things are going in a good direction. And so we pray for continuation in that. And that Justine's mom would come out of the hospital. And Lord, that she would really come to know you. So Father, this morning, help us to turn our eyes toward Jesus. Send your Spirit to help us to look full in His wonderful face. We need this today and this week so that the things of earth will go strangely dim. And Father, this morning that you would bathe us in the light of Jesus' glory and grace. We pray these things in your precious name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, as I've already kind of said, this morning I have one overarching objective, and that is to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts. The lives that we live can be so wearisome. And I think for so many of us, this last 2 years has been so wearisome. And fear and despair and anxiety are all able to make quick inroads into our minds, offering only sometimes a sense of hopelessness. But we are not a hopeless people. The world outside is much more a hopeless people because they are without Christ. But in the last few years, it has been so evident that what the world turns to for hope and relief, science and philosophy and psychology and statistics and studies, that these are insufficient. And when those things crumble and you add to that the guilt of indwelling sin and the lack of understanding to make sense of it all, you have the exact recipe of what so much of the world and everyone's going through right now. And we want answers. And so this morning, what we are going to do is we are going to look to Christ, the only one who can fix any of our problems. There'll always be another guru, another expert who comes along and says they have answers, but we know that that will never fix everything. We know that the only one who can fix everything, who can set things right, who can set the record straight, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we need this morning. Don't be fooled. Don't be deceived because you are already a Christian, that you do not need more of Christ this morning. So this morning, hopefully, by God's grace, we have a greater affection, a better understanding, and a deeper love for Jesus. Very often, when we think of Jesus, and I know that I'm like this sometimes, we look at him and we can see him in a very superficial way. And that's when all the things of life, they come in and they distract and they overtake our mind. And maybe we've fallen out of pattern with being in the Word. Maybe we've put off that Bible study or that get-together with brothers and sisters for a section of a year, and you find that suddenly the luster and the beauty of Christ begins to fade, and your view of him becomes a little more truncated and reductionistic. Who is Jesus to you this morning? In a word, he is probably your Savior and your friend and your God. All true. Who is Jesus to the world outside? It's going bananas right now because they don't know where to put their hope. To many of them, Jesus is just this guy that the Christians keep raving about, that central figure of Christianity, a historical preacher who was a Jew, a good person and a prophet. But when we truly get a spirit-filled, enlightened glimpse of the excellencies of Jesus, it can make our hearts soar, like mine this morning, singing to him, and then tears just come. Why? Because I'm understanding more who he is. And so this morning, we're just going to listen. And hopefully when you leave, you will proclaim, like Ryan admonished us in 1 Peter 2:9, to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. A few weeks ago, just before Christmas, when Ryan preached, he was preaching, I think, in 2 John, and it was sort of an offhanded comment, and Ryan often gives us little bits of homework. He says, go do this as your homework, go read this. And he mentioned reading the confession. And if any of you have chatted with me a bit, I have a bit of an affection for the London Baptist Confession of Faith. And he mentioned, maybe go read a confessional statement about the Lord Jesus Christ. Go read chapter 8 of the confession, Christ our Mediator. So I thought, that's not a bad idea. That's a good way to spend a Sunday afternoon. So I went home, and in the afternoon, I even got bold enough. I said, Caitlin, would you read this with me? And she said, sure. So we sat down, and we read it through. And as I read all of these statements about who Christ was, I just felt this swelling, like this burning, like Deanne mentioned to us, from Luke 24. This burning, this excitement. And I had been praying, what am I going to preach in the new year? What text? What passage? And I read this and I thought, this is what we need to hear. Let me read it to you. Chapter 8, paragraph 9 and 10 of the London Baptist Confession reads this way. This office of mediator between God and humanity is appropriate for Christ alone, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the church. This office may not be transferred from him to anyone else, either in whole or in part. The number and the character of these offices is essential. And this is what got me. Because we are ignorant, we need his prophetic office. Because we are alienated from God and imperfect in the best of our service, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us to God as acceptable. Because we are hostile and utterly unable to return to God, we need and utterly unable to return to God so that we can be rescued and made secure from our spiritual enemies. We need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, sustain, deliver, and preserve us for his heavenly kingdom. And so this morning, we consider our desperate need of the Lord Jesus and how he is the only provider of our greatest needs. Turn in your Bible. And this morning, because this is topical, I'm going to be mentioning many texts, and you may not have time to turn there. But to start, if you want to try to keep up with me, turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and 2, actually. And I want to, this morning, I want to help us understand that these offices of prophet, priest, and king were foundational from creation as to how God would interact and be in relationship with his image-bearing people. And so as you turn to Genesis 1, I want to also reference a statement that Paul makes in Romans chapter 5, verse 14. And just reference this. But this statement will help us see what maybe we have not seen before. Paul says that Adam was a type of the one to come. That Adam was a picture. He was a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ who would later come along. And so whenever the Holy Spirit, through his inspired writers, makes comments about different concepts and truths in the Bible, it adds further light of something that you may not have seen the first time. And as I already read at the opening, we see that Jesus most certainly was declared by the Father, prophet, priest, and king. And if Jesus was prophet, priest, and king, then Adam, at least in a seed form, carried out similar roles. And so to establish these roles, I want you to see it redemptively from the beginning as we unpack it this morning. So first, Adam as prophet. In Genesis chapter 2, 16 and 18, this is what it says. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." How does this connect to prophet? Definition from Deuteronomy 18:18. When God spoke to Moses, he said, "I will raise up a prophet like you from among the brothers." What does a prophet do? "I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them all that I command." What does a prophet do? A prophet receives direct revelation from God and is to give it to those around him. And so in Adam's case, when he comes to Adam, he comes to the man saying, "Here is my revelation to you." And then in the very next verse, Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone, should be alone. I will make a helper for him." So along comes another person, his wife, Eve. And at that moment, the family structure is started. And there will be procreation, and there will be more children that come from Adam. And so Adam is to take these words that the Lord said to him, and he is to convey them to his wife and convey them to the children. And so he may stand up on the day of rest and say, "Children and wife, this is what the Lord says. We shall not eat of any tree in the garden. We shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For if we eat of it, in that day we will die." May God bless this message this morning. That was Adam's role as a prophet, to communicate God's word to his family and the descendants thereafter him. Now, Adam was also, again, in seed form. He was a priest. In the verse very before those two, in Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and he placed him in the garden to work and to keep it. How do you get a priestly role out of that? Well, the Garden of Eden was a particular place in all of God's creation. It was not the whole world. It was a particular place. And as we look at the narrative of Genesis, we can see that this place was probably on a hill or a mountaintop. It was surrounded with beautiful trees and flowers and fruit and precious metals. There was rivers flowing out of it. It was a particular place, not like the rest of the earth. And God took Adam and he placed him in there. And it was there that God would come and walk and talk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. This temple-esque picture of the Garden of Eden was where God would meet with his people. And in this verse, 2:15, Adam was given a particular job to do, to work and keep it. Now, two Hebrew words that I will probably butcher: Abad and Shamar. Work and keep, to serve and protect. This is what God told Adam to do in the garden. That was the place. He was that holy custodian of God's special meeting place with him. These two same words are also used in Numbers 3, 7, and 8, where God gave particular roles to the Levitical priests as to what they were to do in the tabernacle. They shall guard over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister albab at the tabernacle. And they shall guard, shamar, all the furnishings of the temple of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel. And so in a sense, Adam has this special priestly role to take care of this place where they would meet with God. Now, Hebrews tells us in chapter 5:1 that every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, Adam, pre-fall, wouldn't be offering sacrifices for sins, but he would have been taking care of this special place, working it and keeping it. He was to be that representative for his family to God. And that's what the priestly role then becomes later on in the biblical narrative. A prophet received from God and represented God to the people, and a priest represented the people to God. But Adam was also a king. Genesis 1, 26 and 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 28, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Subdue. Have dominion.'" You hear these words. These are words that definitely apply to a king. To have dominion, to subdue, be fruitful and multiply, take care. But you see how this role is distinct from the role of the work in the garden. Here it says that Adam is to rule over all the earth. That he is to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. This kingly role goes outside of just the garden, but it envelops all of God's creation. Adam would then serve to subdue the earth, which would bring about order and protection. And so we see from the very beginning of creation that these categorical duties that were given to Adam to carry out as the first son of God. Now, we know the story. We know Genesis 3, chapter 1. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And at this point of the narrative, we are confronted with one of the most tragic moments in history. How long did Adam live in the garden? We don't know before this happened. But Moses records for us what happened. The devil comes to the woman and sets about deceiving her to do what God has strictly commanded them not to do. Where was the prophet, priest, and king Adam to intervene at that moment and protect his wife? And so she took, and she ate, and she went and found her husband, and she gave him some. And in this moment, the tragedy comes to a head. As a prophet, Adam was supposed to proclaim and live out the words of God that they were not to eat from the tree in the garden. And as a priest, he was supposed to protect his wife and the garden from the evil serpent. To subdue him, to conquer him, to run him out of the garden, to cast him out, and make sure that he knew that he had no place there. But instead, Adam, he shrinks back. He capitulates. He compromises. He sins. And would any of us done any better? fathers, husbands, when sinfulness comes slithering into our homes, are we always there protecting our wives and children? How many times have we missed the opportunity to declare, "Thus saith the Lord," in our homes and even our other realms of influence? Are we watching carefully what our wives and children are taking in through the media, or who they're hanging out with? Are we declaring to them in love and grace what the word of the Lord is and teaching them? Brothers, I know that many of us try. And yet, like Adam, so often we shrink back, we compromise, we capitulate, and we sin. And sisters, when temptation comes to you, in all of its dreadful appeals, "I can take care of myself. My husband doesn't know what he's talking about. It's just a little bit of gossip. It's not that bad. It's just a little white lie." And you and I both know, you also, just like Eve, succumb to the pressure of the devil's lies. And you shrink back and you capitulate and you compromise and you sin. And so at that moment in the garden, the Apostle Paul sums it up in four little words in 1 Corinthians 15:22. "In Adam all die." And so this malady, this sinful nature in us, has continued for some 6,000 years. Humanity needs a remedy. Humanity needs Christ. And so in the confessional statement that I read to you earlier, three times it says in there, "We need, we need, we need." And so we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at that statement, unpacking it a little bit, so that we can better see Christ. So chapter 8, paragraph 10 of the confession states, "Because we are ignorant," because we are ignorant, "we need his prophetic office." Ignorance is, at a very base form, a lack of understanding. It's not having all the information. And in and of itself, that is not always wrong. It is not a sin necessarily to be ignorant, unless you are required to know something. But it isn't a sin to just be ignorant. That can happen. But yet, in our English translations, there is two times that in the writings of Paul, the word ignorant is used in reference to our condition between us and God. Romans 10 and Ephesians 4 comments on the natural condition of people and says that we were ignorant. The church in Ephesus was reminded by Paul in chapter 4, 17 and 19, that before Christ invaded their life by the Spirit, that they were futile in their mind, being darkened in their understanding. That is, that was in them because of their hardness of heart, excluded from the life of God because of ignorance. Ignorance will make people walk in futility of mind. Boy, we've seen that in the last 2 years. Futility of mind, that's been demonstrated for us clearly in so many ways. This is what happens when you don't have God's law. When you don't have God's perfect law that shows us how creation best works. And you make stupid decisions, ignorant decisions. Your understanding is darkened. And then you're excluded from the life of God. It gives way to even more, to sensuality and the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Another wonderful description of our culture. It reminds me of Amnon in 2 Samuel 13. He gave himself over to futility and a debased mind as he looked at his stepsister Tamar and went so far as to rape her. Ignorance brings about sin in our lives. It exacerbates it, makes it worse. And yet Paul also, in Romans chapter 10, verse 3, the word in the ESV shows up, ignorant, also not knowing in the NAS. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. This is speaking of God's people, the Israelites. They had the word of God. And yet, they did not have that spirit-filled understanding of it. And so this is what happens also. When we are not taught and given the word of God, we make up our own law. We derive our own morality. And we can do that as Christians too. That's not just the world outside. If you're not in your Bible, you'll come up with your own version of what you think it says. And so what we need is that prophetic voice accompanied by the Spirit of God to help us understand how he would have us live, how he would have us know who he is. Moses was a prophet and a priest, and yet he too, like Adam, failed to live up to the expectation. And so God said to him, I am going to raise up a prophet like you. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them, all that I command. And so then 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ comes on the scene in light of that prophetic word. And Jesus comes on the scene, and instead of, like the prophets before, thus saith the Lord, Jesus says, but I say unto you. Now this is a different prophet. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus, the Word made flesh, the chief prophet, came to us and spoke that final word. It is finished. And he poured out his Spirit upon his people so that through him, we would not only have his word, but we would understand it and be able to live by it. Jesus was that final prophet. Do not be deceived. There are no prophets walking around today receiving direct revelation from God. God's not speaking to anyone because Hebrews said that in the last time, formerly, God spoke through the prophets in many portions and in many ways. And in these last days, he has spoken through his Son, the Lord Jesus. And he has given us his word and his Spirit. This is Jesus, the prophet, who we need. Now, we don't just need Jesus as a prophet. We also need him as our high priest. Simply having an understanding of his word is not enough to be right with him. The confession goes on to say, because we are alienated from God and imperfect in the best of our service, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us to God as acceptable. We have a children's book that someone gave us a number of years ago. I don't remember the name of it, but it just walks through the redemptive story from Adam to Christ. And there's a refrain that happens over and over in this book. Maybe you have this book. And the refrain goes, because of your sin, you can't come in. Because of your sin, you can't come in. Adam and Eve, after their sin, they were put out of God's special place where he met with people. They were put out of the garden. They were alienated, using the word of the confession, from the garden. When Israel, as a nation, sinned against God over and over and over again, he had to send them out of the land. And they lived as aliens in a foreign country. And that's what sin does. It separates us from God. Sin is a separator. And you know this, because when you sin, in different degrees, you feel distant from the Lord, right? And sometimes sin gives way to more sin and more sin, and suddenly you're in the place where you don't even want to talk to God. Sin separates us from God. It alienates us. And so every son and daughter of Adam born into this world is rightly called by Paul a child of wrath. Because out of our hearts, as Jesus the prophet said, proceed evil thoughts and fornications and thefts and murders and idolatries and deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Mark 7:21. And that is why we are so imperfect, even in the best of our service. Outside of a new heart, outside of Christ, you cannot please God. Outside of Christ, nobody is righteous. Outside of Christ, nobody is good. Outside of Christ, every good thing that you think you've ever done is filthiness. And in this condition, you cannot come before the living God. His eyes are too pure to look at any kind of evil and pass it off or condone it. Your sin is vile to God. God's people in the Old Testament could only come to him through a representative. To go to him through this representative who would then give sacrifice. And even the priests themselves, they had to sacrifice for themselves because really they were also just as sinful inside. And so you've got this perpetual, ongoing sacrificial system. And this is why the rest of the world needs Jesus, because we are so sinful. The priest would have been sacrificing to this day if the Lord Jesus had not come. Hebrews 7:23 and 25 reflects on this in light of Christ, the great high priest. It says, the former priests on one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. They would die and another one would come along. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. The killing and sacrificing of bulls and goats and lambs has never been sufficient in dealing with sin. And yet, Kloss keeps selling them. And yet around the world, in different cultures, people are still doing this. They do not understand that they need Jesus. Not only is Jesus the perfect, spotless high priest and representative of people to God, but he is the sacrifice. He is the spotless lamb. Only his blood applied to your rebellion-induced debt can fully cover your sin and completely remove the punishment and wrath of God that you have brought upon yourself. All of your sins, all of your failings before God, as a father or a mother or a husband or a wife, your failings as a child, a sister or a brother, your failings as an employee or a boss or a pastor, all of them can be swallowed up in the work of the great high priest Jesus.
Amen.
Now, to even more fully know this Jesus, we need to understand him as one more thing. And that thing is a king. And that's not a line from Dr. Seuss. The confession says, because we are hostile, utterly unable to return to God, and so that we can be rescued and made secure from our spiritual enemies, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, sustain, deliver, and preserve us for his heavenly kingdom. The scriptures are replete with metaphors that describe us. Imagine a person, a little baby, born blind and deaf in a prison camp with thousands and thousands of other little babies that are in the exact same condition. It's a terrible picture. What happens to a person like that? What happens to a baby like that? It's as good as dead. In fact, all of those descriptive words are used for us in God's word. And what is needed there is someone to come rescue that little baby. That baby needs a savior. It needs a miracle worker. It's deaf and blind and next to dead. John 8:43 confirms that this was our condition. John 8:43 says that we are deaf. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says we are blind. Romans 6:17 that we are slaves to our sin. Ephesians 2:1, that we are dead. At least for many of us here, that was our condition. But if you sit here this morning and you're listening to this and you don't really like what you're hearing, maybe you don't understand, maybe it is because you're deaf this morning. You don't have the Spirit of God. You're not born again. Maybe this morning you're blind because you don't see Jesus as beautiful to you. Maybe this morning you're still a slave to sin because you don't want to be here. You would rather be somewhere else, indulging in yourself. If that's your condition this morning, then you are dead. And no human being is able to get himself out of that kind of mess. I don't care how much free will you think you have. We need a deliverer who can rescue, heal, and protect us. I have been reading through the first and second Samuel in my Bible readings lately, and there are a lot of kings mentioned, and there's also a lot of war. And so it is natural that the imagery of a king conjures up battle scenes in our mind. And right from the Garden of Eden till today, a battle wages. Satan has been intent on bringing destruction on everything that God has created, on the whole universe, on his image bearers, everything. And in Genesis 3:15, we hear the undertones of this battle language. A fight between the serpent and the seed of the woman would ensue. And for millennia, it would almost appear that the serpent was winning. All of Israel's kings would fail to live up to expectations, and yet the prophets kept speaking of a Messiah, of a king who is going to come. And one of the most beautiful descriptions of this, I think, was uttered by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 11. Listen to the character of this king. A shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eye sees, nor make decisions by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and he will breathe of his lips, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. This is King Jesus, the one who healed the sick, walked on water, and preached the gospel like no one will ever preach it, even to this day. The one who is tender and lowly, and yet at the same time a man of war, who could gently hold a child while preaching a parable, lovingly proclaim the sins of a prostitute woman forgiven, the one who made a whip of cords and flipped the tables of those who were selling goods in the temple, his father's house. Yes, King Jesus is remembered wherever he goes. One day, as his disciples came from their ministry work that he had sent them out to do, and they came back to him, and things were going well, and they were rejoicing, and Jesus responded to their joy, and he said, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." On another occasion, when speaking to the crowds about his kingdom and the work of the binding of Satan, he said, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom has come upon you. But how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house." This is the work of King Jesus, already in the early stages of his ministry, bruising the head of the serpent. On the night before he was crucified, while taking the Passover supper with his disciples, Jesus said the words that Adam should have said to the serpent in the garden. "And now judgment is on this world, and the ruler of this world will be cast out." Hours later, Jesus would hang on the cross. The prophet of prophets would declare, "It is finished." The great high priest would give himself as the ultimate sacrifice, removing sin and bearing the punishment of his elect people, all those who would repent and believe in his name. The King of Kings would give his own life so that wretched slaves like us could be saved, have true freedom, and enjoy everlasting life. King Jesus did not stay dead. He came back to life. And now he is sitting in heaven on his throne, putting all of his enemies under his feet. He is protecting and preserving his people. He is protecting and preserving us today. He is protecting and preserving other churches around the world who are in much worse conditions than we are in. And if we get to those conditions, he will be protecting us. He is pouring out his Spirit, even now, on his people. And he is giving us the ability to fight sin and hold fast to him every single day. His kingdom is growing, and yet it is not visible the way we would think kingdoms to be visible. But it is all around us. It is here in this room. And it grows every single time a person says, "Lord Jesus, I have sinned against you. Forgive me. I trust in you." Maybe this morning there's someone here, and by God's grace, you are seeing Jesus for who he is. Run to him, proclaim words like those to him, confess your sin to him, and he will take you. He will relieve you of your burdens, and he will truly give you rest. Brothers and sisters, this is Jesus, our prophet, our priest, and our king. In closing, I would like to leave you with two questions. Two question and answers that I found in the Heidelberg Catechism. And some of you are familiar with this, so maybe you'll know it already. But I think it will serve us nicely to leave us with some final application. In the Heidelberg Catechism, question 31... Would anyone know that? The question states this: why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Because, and this is the answer, he has been ordained by God the Father has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance. Our only high priest, who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body and who continually pleads our cause with the Father. And our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit and who defends us and keeps us in the freedom he has won for us. Question 32. Why are you called Christian? Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing, so that I may, as prophet, profess his name, as priest, present myself as a living sacrifice to him, and as king, fight with a free and good conscience against sin and against the devil in this life, and afterward reign with Christ eternally over all creation. Brothers and sisters, because we are united to our Savior, we share we reflect and we work out these offices as well in our own human way. But in order to do them, we look to the chief amongst them all, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I do thank you so much for the beauty of your Son. The Old Testament said that he would have no beauty, that men would be drawn to him. And maybe that's true of his physical features. But as you have shown us this morning in your word, he is most beautiful. He is most precious. He is most deserving of our worship and our sacrificial work of every day committing our lives to what he wants us. Oh, Father, help Christ be magnified in our hearts as we sing our final song and as we go out this week. May we live and proclaim him to a hopeless world. In Jesus' name, amen.